to have something better to do. It is truly a privilege for us as Christians to live in America, where we can celebrate together in complete freedom what God did and began to do and continues to do 500 years ago. And so it is truly a good thing that we remember this and we celebrate it this weekend. Before I begin with the speech itself, I would like to read for us Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. May God add his blessing to his word, as we read that just a moment ago. I would like to ask that if you have a phone and it's not off, would you please turn it off? It's always a bit of an interruption, I feel. So, second topic. Salvation by grace alone. When I anticipated this speech, I thought to myself, let's ask the question, what is grace, to a number of my colleagues. After all, it's a Christian home, and we employ about 225 persons at Bethany Home. Some of us may find that surprising, but we do. And so I asked a number, and I asked, what do you think about when you hear the word grace? Well, I will not give you all the answers that I received. Some were just totally off. One person said it has to do with a feeling you have. Another person who was more correct said it has to do with forgiveness. And let's just assume for the moment that this group of people whom I questioned is a cross-section of Christian America. It's a very good thing that we are here tonight to talk about the doctrine of grace, particularly grace alone, because it seems to me from that little survey that I did, and I'm not, suggesting that it was all that scientific. After all, if you were asked right now, tell me what grace is, you might just get a little bit uptight and don't know quite what to say right away. But it's a good thing that we are talking about this topic, this second topic, this evening. And the way I want to present this to you is in the following way. I want to talk about this topic, the church, between grace and gracious. Because that's how I come to see the church. The church is the product of God's sovereign election, sovereign initiative, sovereign grace. And I want to see how his sovereign grace underlies the ministry of the church. So I said a moment ago that Those people I interviewed, most of them did not seem to have a very accurate understanding of what grace means. Well, the Reformers did their best to explain it to us. We're grateful for Martin Luther. We're grateful for John Calvin and the many other persons who often do not get the limelight in speeches and events like this. But the Reformation solas did provide a foundation for a totally new ecclesiology. And when I say totally new ecclesiology, I have to rephrase that a little bit and say the new is the new restored ecclesiology. Luther, in 1520, burned his bridges. He really, as it were, burned his bridges when he decided to have a public gathering in which the bull that had been received by which he was excommunicated by the Pope would be put to the fire, but also the authoritative codex, the Codex Juris Canonici, the canon law of the church, would also be put to the fire. That was not just Luther's rebelliousness. That is Luther saying, I'm done with you. I'm putting you behind because I have only one Lord over me now, and it's not the Pope. It's not, as Pastor Eflint mentioned, God's word and something else like sacred tradition. I only answer to Christ. And the lawgiver, Christ, and the law that he uses, God's word alone. So what the result was of this bold action by this German monk is that having put aside the old foundation for the medieval Catholic ecclesiology and placing that squarely on the sovereign grace of God, he used a formula that we know as the priesthood of all believers. What that did is it did away with a person in the church being dependent for salvation, dependent upon the ordained ministry of those who hold offices in the church. Until then, it was the medieval Christian who knew that nothing really could be done in terms of his or her salvation apart from the church. Priesthood of believers is the beautiful magic trick that Luther found in Scripture, you might say, because it just for once for all did away with the whole sacred magisterium, the hierarchical structure by which the authority of the church was passed down to each member in that church. The Reformer Luther did his part, but we also have to admit the fact that it wasn't just Luther whom we are celebrating this evening and this weekend. I'm not telling you anything new, of course. It is also people like John Calvin. Came just a little bit later, but he is so important to us as Reformed Christians because he took what Luther boldly defended and he took that just a couple of steps further. And using the priesthood of believers, he used it as a principle by which to organize his understanding of ecclesiology or the doctrine of the church. And so what we see in Luther's life, the appreciation for the book of Galatians. We could say the same thing is true in terms of Calvin and his love for the book of Ephesians. Because in the book of Ephesians, as you know, the Apostle Paul is explaining how the life of the church should be organized. Well, in this particular speech this evening, I want to take us through the following thoughts. I want to look at biblical usage and definition of the phrase grace and by grace alone. I want to look at this topic also passing through various scripture texts. And by the way, that is one reason why I'm using cutting-edge technology. You know, Pastor Eflin, you know, I'm using technology here, you know. Maybe you will next year too. But I think it is for our purposes today, perhaps helpful to you that you can see it right in front of you, what I'm talking about and the passages that I'll be referring to. And then I want to look at grace alone, the doctrine of grace alone in the life of the church or church ministry. And then finally, I want us to think about grace and how that shapes and molds our identity as persons biblically, and also when we think about the church itself and its identity. Well, usage of grace in Scripture. Let's see. When I found out that there were such various responses to my question, what is grace, I thought to myself, I'm going to look at the concordance. So I just told you a moment ago I am using cutting-edge technology, but the fact of the matter is I'm very old-fashioned. I rarely buy books, you know, by way of internet. I enjoy holding a book, paging, leafing through the pages to read what it says there. So I did that with this concordance in my office at Bethany Home. It's a Strong's concordance. Maybe some of you have it. It's huge. You have to make sure it doesn't fall out of your hands. So I look up the word grace. And what did I find? Well, I observed this, and I don't want to make too much out of this. Don't come afterwards and say this and this and this. It's just, you know, if there is a grain of truth to it, then take it and appreciate it. But this is what I observed. When it comes to the occurrences of the word grace in the Old Testament, it happens 40 times. The word gracious, also references in terms of God's graciousness, is found 32 times. So combination of the two, about 70 times. Then when you go to the New Testament, you find out that in that much shorter body of Scripture, the word grace is found 135 times. But then you find out that the graciousness of God is mentioned only twice. That really dumbfounded me. It bothered me, frankly, initially. I thought to myself, this is strange. Why is this? The Old Testament goes into so much length to explain to us not just that God executes or gives grace to us. We know this by way of the covenant, for particularly the covenant, Old Testament use of the covenant, that God takes a initiative, sovereignly initiates a relationship that is based on his mercy. The people didn't ask for it. God simply decides to establish a covenant with people. And when we look at the New Testament and we come to grips with the fact that grace is super abundantly present and the graciousness of God is less depicted, then I think it has to do with the fact that the graciousness of God that is so abundantly manifest in the 39 books of the Old Testament comes to its culmination, comes to its embodiment in the person and work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Because what the Lord tells us verbally, how much he loves his people, how compassionate and patient, long-suffering he is with his children, I think we could say that that comes on display in the way the Lord Jesus ministered on this earth for 3 years until he was crucified on the cross. The New Testament has Christ at its center, of course. All of Scripture does, but when we look at the epistles and the Gospels, we see that the person and work of Christ is central. And so that is the good news, Jesus Christ. But in Jesus Christ is embodied the grace of God and the graciousness of God. And I think that we could say that we see that reflected in the work of John Calvin more so than Luther. And so what I'm saying is that they are not two individuals who we should end up comparing and contrasting, but I'm saying that Calvin is broadening the work that Luther began. And he does that by way of emphasizing the grace and graciousness of God, just like you see that reflected so much in the Old Testament. There were, in fact, Lutherans in Calvin's day. They were called the Nisio-Lutherans. You might say that these are Lutherans who are more Lutheran than Luther. Very strictly, strictly Lutheran. And Luther, of course, was the man of salvation by faith alone, or through faith alone. And that this faith is the result of the gospel proclaimed, the freedom in Christ proclaimed. But Calvin says we have to take that a step further and then see how that affects the life of God's people, the church. How shall we, because that was the task of the Reformation, to reform the church by way of God's word, how do we reform the church? Before we proceed, I want to quickly pass through a few definitions that I found in various sources that I have available to me. One is by Richard Muller, the Dictionary of Terms. He defines grace this way: the gracious or benevolent disposition of God toward sinful mankind, and therefore the divine operation by which the sinful heart and mind are regenerated, and the continuing divine power or operation that cleanses, strengthens, and sanctifies the regenerate. That's just talking about the word grace, not yet sola, grace alone, but just grace. But did you notice how he starts his definition? He is saying grace is the gracious or benevolent disposition of God towards sinful mankind, and therefore the divine operation by which the sinful heart and mind are regenerated, and so forth. If I could have that picture of the prodigal son, the return of the prodigal son. Do you see it? I see it. Do you see it also? Okay, all right. This is a picture of grace. Painter Rembrandt. The beauty of this presentation is that you see the picture much more clearly than it is in reality. Because we know that Rembrandt is the person who uses the contrast of light and darkness in his paintings. The one that you see on the bottom there is therefore, in a sense, a little bit more accurate. What is significant about this depiction? That is Rembrandt's interpretation of the return of the prodigal son. Well, it is, of course, that the father is embracing the son who has come home. And it is just a very touching affair. We don't need Rembrandt's picture to get this from God's word itself, because the passage itself makes clear that the father was exceedingly enthusiastic. Because as it says later on in that parable, the one who was dead has come to life. My son who had died spiritually has been risen from the grave. Isn't that worth celebrating? Isn't that something to get excited about? Do we marvel at God's grace, of which all of you here this evening are a demonstration? Because you and I are lousy sinners, The best works that we as sinners produce before God are filthy, filthy rags. And God makes something new out of us. And how does he do that? When the son came home, did the father interview him? Did he say, "Now, son, you know what you did to me, I'm kind of mad at you about that still. You know, and I want an apology from you. And I want you to go to your brother and apologize to him as well," and so forth. The Lord Jesus wants to show, is showing, that to live in the Father's house, we live on the basis of grace. It is undeserved. We have forfeited by our sins and sinfulness the embrace of our Heavenly Father. We have placed ourselves outside of it. And then when by God's grace we come home, he takes us in without questions asked. He rejoices. But then we have to pay attention to this picture for somewhat more, and you see that there is another person, and you see that person very clearly on the right-hand side. He is standing, and that is, of course, the older brother. And I know I have to move on and do this fairly quickly, but what is significant about this depiction by Rembrandt is that he very, very accurately, I think, is contrasting grace and law. The older son thought that he had every right to the grace of God, but he didn't understand the grace of God. He thought he had to work for the grace of God. He thought he had to do good works. He had to obey his father, and then his father would be pleased with him. And on that basis, he could never attain happiness. He could never attain the joy that the father here imparts to his son. And so there is that black streak that you see separates the happy occasion of grace and grace alone between father and son and the brother who's a member of the same family outwardly who has no part in it because his heart is dark. Externally, he is all in, but internally, he is out. And it is interesting that Rembrandt, final comment, Rembrandt is using a person whom you see with that black hat. And that is a person who, and I've read this, so I'm not claiming that it's final authority on the interpretation of this picture, but that is a person who then represents the law. And so the son is the person who represents law obedience, and therefore is separated, because law, in that sense, has nothing in common with grace. So I like the definition by my, I have no relationship with this man, but I know Muller, very distinguished professor, who is now retired, I believe, Richard Muller, that he says, the gracious or benevolent disposition of God. That is the heart of God that is behind everything we're celebrating this weekend. Louis Berkhof says of grace, the unmerited goodness or love of God to those who have forfeited it and are by nature under a sentence of condemnation. The grace of God is the source of all spiritual blessings bestowed on sinners. And then he says as well, referring to Isaiah 26, though grace, and the Hebrew word for grace is hanan, is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness. So, though grace is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness. It is a reference to the idea that God shows a broad kind of generosity, kindness, mercy to people. And the Bible defines the people, humanity, between the just and the unjust, or the just and the wicked, and the wicked who remain in their unbelief, they do not learn righteousness. Then the slogan, sola gratia, salvation by grace alone. The teaching of the reformers and of their scholastic successors that grace alone is the ground of salvation and that individuals are justified by grace alone through faith. The term allows only grace to be the active power in justification and leaves nothing to the human will or to human works. When we bring all of that together, I want us to look at these following 5 points. I found these 5 points in a very solid, scholarly, reformed work called Saved by Grace. It is by the late Anthony Hookema. When we think about the doctrine of grace alone, he writes, I have added these scripture passages, so you can find those for yourself afterwards, perhaps, if you jot them down. But as such, he writes, salvation is not by human decision. Application of salvation is solely rooted in God's pleasure and will. Saving grace is particular, not general. Saving grace is efficacious and inalienable. And then finally, application of salvation is primarily the work of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, whether it's when we distinguish between justification and sanctification, in the whole process of salvation, redemption being applied to us, it is the Holy Spirit who is in charge. Holy Spirit is in charge from beginning to end. Now we are, most of us are members of a Reformed type of congregation. And so in our churches, we hold dear to what is called the Heidelberg Catechism. And I don't have much to say about this particular slide, but just this, that we need to understand that the Heidelberg Catechism was drafted in this time of the early Reformation. And so that historical context explains the message and the character and style of, well, style, but the message of that very important and wonderfully pastoral educational tool in the church. It teaches justification by grace alone, through faith alone, from beginning to end. The frequent usage, referencing of the words faith and grace are mostly in the section of the deliverance. A little bit afterwards as well in the part of thanksgiving, but it is mostly in the discussion of the doctrine of the Trinity and the sacraments. And so that is the purpose, that the people of God who have just come out of darkness into light, that they understand that salvation is not by human effort, merit, and so forth, but it is by trusting, believing, trusting the word of God, the promises of God, that in Christ God is gracious and merciful to us sinners. And so you could say that this is a document that represents what was really at the heart central on the minds of the reformers, to teach God's people this very subject that controlled Luther. How do I know that I'm saved? How do I know that I'm right with God? I have to suggest to you that I have the impression that that is not necessarily the concern that people have today. Then, yes, medieval times were bad. The plague was still going around. One village after another had to be evacuated. And death was a real thing. Average age was probably in the early 40s. And you didn't get much older than that, typically. And so people were familiar with death. And then what? Judgment. Will I go to heaven? And if I go to heaven, how long will I have to spend in purgatory? And those were all kind of very real existential questions that people asked themselves. But today, I don't see that very many Christians even are concerned with the question, am I right with God? Because we presuppose it. We assume it. And sometimes that is encouraged by a faulty understanding of covenant theology, frankly speaking. And so we miss a whole important element in the chain of salvation. The gracious, sovereign, mighty work of God in the heart of a sinner, changing a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. And if we miss that, we miss the whole thing. And so my concern, in part, is that we not just have an occasion this weekend to sort of rephrase and restate and repeat what 500 years of forefathers have taught us. I hope that you don't go away from this lecture and the other lectures that you'll be hearing, or the past lecture, theology is basically a theological construct. As long as you have it theologically in your brain, you know, you can give me a quick answer. What is grace? Grace is the unmerited gift of God given to me freely, free of charge, for example. As long as you can regurgitate the catechism's questions and answers, then you're okay. If you have no knowledge of grace, you're not okay. Let me tell you. Because as one person says in his book on the church is not founded on our exertions or initiative, and she does not lie secure in our hands. This is a lesson not only of the biblical witness, but also of history. The church is founded rather on the mercy of God. The church as an organizational institution, but you, the member of the church, your life, your faith, your witness, your anticipation of the future is all rooted and solely rooted in grace. It is salvation by grace alone, from beginning to end. The Hebrew word that I mentioned means to bend or stoop in kindness to another, as a superior to an inferior. Even though in that picture the Son comes and kneels before the Father, you could also have created a depiction in which you see the Father kneel before the Son. Because the Father, in his wonderful, gracious embrace of his rebel Son, isn't he stooping low? Isn't he pulling himself through the mud of humiliation to bless his Son, who is absolutely unworthy? He has forfeited, and he's right about that, he has forfeited every right to be in his Father's house. God has stooped down to you and to me in sheer kindness. And my question that I have running through my mind is that after we're done looking at passages, and I'll do these just very quickly now, 2 Kings 13, I've just listed these as examples. There are so many to choose from, but there are so many examples that depict how God is gracious to them, had compassion on them, turned toward them, another way of showing that same thing. And then it says, because of the covenant, God is not ruled by emotions. He doesn't show his grace to me and is gracious to me because he feels that way. That's too human. Calvin would say that too. God's word appeals to the covenant. There's a formal, objective relationship that God has created. And because of his loyalty to his agreement, he can be this way, offering grace and being gracious, compassionate, and long-suffering. Nehemiah 9, but you are a God ready to forgive. There you have it. Gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and you did not forsake them. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace. The Greek word is charis, and we're going to look at that in just a moment. through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the epitome in which the Father shows his compassionate love for us sinners. And when you and I are familiar with God's word, and when we begin our worship services and we end them, the many salutations and benedictions that you find, such as 1 Timothy 2:1-2, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Or that wonderful benediction. How can you not see in this benediction that God is not just objectively saying something to us, but that his heart is throbbing behind it? As a God of mercy and compassion, he says to us every Sunday, if we were to choose it every Sunday, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. My desire is for us to see that the church exists between grace and graciousness, between God's grace, his objective offer of salvation in Christ, and the gracious heart of God that is behind it. The challenge that I want to bring to your attention this evening is, how do we as Reformed Christians, how do we make the elements that constitute the formal worship of God, by the rule of Scripture, how do we secure that those elements, such as prayer, offerings, preaching, sacraments, singing, that they function and support the grace, the sovereign grace and graciousness of God and his promises? We can't go, and that's a topic by itself. But let us not go through the motions Sunday by Sunday. Let everything we do be motivated by grace, free, sovereign, saving grace for undeserving sinners. And so when you pray, when you sing, when you hear and listen to Pastor Eflund, or you listen to your pastors in your churches, when you partake of the sacraments, for example, the Lord's Supper, is it grace that drives you to partake? Is it thankfulness for the grace of God that brings you to the Lord's house? We looked at the church between grace and gracious as far as God is concerned. But how does the church in our time preserve that beautiful doctrine of salvation by grace alone? How do we move from the church rooted in grace alone to being gracious? Gracious in its worship, gracious in its service, gracious in its outreach ministry, gracious in its diaconal work, gracious in its polemical defense of the gospel, gracious in every way, because we have a God who saved us by grace alone. We have a handy way of telling whether a church is a biblical church: the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, and Christian discipline. The priesthood of all believers, the doctrine of justification by faith, undermined, upset the foundation of the Catholic Church and its view of ministry. Justification by faith alone tells us today that grace drives everything we do. Preaching, teaching, service, ministering, witnessing, and yes, disciplining. Christian discipleship and discipline have the same root, of course, that the grace of God imparted in us would continue to make us disciples of Christ, those who are willingly taught by the Master. That ought to make us grateful. That would form and shape grace-filled people of God, churches of God. Because that is what we're called to be, says the Apostle Paul. And I'm almost coming to the end of my speech, so don't worry, you'll be out on time. Let's see. And be thankful, it says. Just a short little phrase in 3:15. Now, I find it so fascinating, the following. The word that is used in the Greek for grace is, as you see, charis. The word that is used for thankful is eucharistia. Those of you who have grown up in the Catholic Church, you know that when we talk about the Lord's Supper or communion, they talk about the Eucharist. With everything that we know is not how it ought to be in the Catholic Church, they got one thing right. That the celebration of the Lord's Supper is the expression of thankfulness par excellence. Because if you are a man or woman of grace, it is an impossibility that you not become a person of thankfulness and gratitude. The two go together. And so it is a challenge, my friends, this whole doctrine of salvation by grace alone. It is not a theological construct. It is not something to hear again because you've heard it already before, what it means. But the so what question is, I guess, what we are talking about tonight from beginning to end this evening. Are you a person who knows about grace? Are you a thankful person? And how wonderful it is that those of us who are recipients of saving grace can then express that thankfulness toward God when we come together as the Lord's people. And how I wish that sometimes we could have a long table right in front of the pulpit like it used to be, and we could sit around the table in anticipation of sitting at some heavenly table. I don't know what that will look like and look like, but it's the picture that matters here, because it is an expression of togetherness. Together we are remembering the Savior's work, and the Savior's work is characterized by one word only: grace. Grace, undeserved merit for unworthy sinners. And so when we leave a service, and particularly when the Lord's Supper is celebrated, may we be men and women who enter a new week grateful, thankful for what you received. Grace upon grace upon grace. God is so good to us, isn't he? God is merciful to you. Do you realize it? Or are you taking things for granted? Every breath you take is a sign of the mercy of God. Identity. Last point. Our identity is this. When we think about having been saved by grace alone, we're going to find out, as you do, that faith is being tested daily. And there will be all kinds of opportunities where this faith will be tried and tested and challenged. And it's important that we understand our identity as Christians in this world. We are grace people. We're saved by grace people. And this is why I read Ephesians 2, and I'm referring to it very pointedly in these 5 points that I read somewhere. We're spiritually alive because he gave his life for us. We're heavenly positioned. We're seated at the banquet hall of heaven. We're connected to God. We're one with Christ. Christ for us and Christ in us, as the Reformers like to emphasize. We are billboards of grace, examples of the incredible wealth of his favor and kindness toward us. And we are honored children. Because this man who came home, he took a shower, he cleaned himself, he was washed. And when he went to his room, I suppose he found a whole new set of clothing, the most expensive imaginable, as a depiction of the Father's favor upon him. We are honored children of God. God saved you by his special favor. What are our conclusions? That the church exists between the objective grace of God that is unmerited and the graciousness of God, that he's dealing with us not as our sins deserve, every day, every moment. And that this grace is continuously being applied to us through the working and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that tells us that we are a free people. It is that freedom that Paul so zealously defended in the letter he wrote to the Galatians. It is a freedom that is non-negotiable. It is also a grace that is sufficient for you and I to walk the life of a Christian through this world with its many twists and turns and ups and downs. But it is sufficient grace. Grace enough for the journey. We are indeed saved by grace alone, in Christ alone. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for the teaching of your word that tells us that we are indeed saved by no other way than grace of yours, grace in Christ only and alone. Father, help us to preserve this teaching and to cherish it and to live out of it day by day, and that in this way we might instill upon others a desire to know more of this grace, that it would impact the world in which you have placed us, and that many more souls will be won through the amazing grace, the grace that you've given us in Christ Jesus. Amen. Thank you.